Well, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark's passage of the works of Homer into modern English. And the publisher came to Dr. Ryu and asked him if he would be interested in doing a translation of the Gospels, the four Gospels. And so he said, sure, yeah, I'll do that. And Dr. Ryu, at this point, was about 60 years old, and he'd been an agnostic all of his life. And so his son, when he heard that his father was going to be embarking on this project of translating the Gospels from Greek into English, his son said, it'll be interesting to see what Father will make of the four Gospels. It'll be even more interesting to see what the four Gospels make of Father. Now, that's really the most important question when we come to the Bible together. Not so much what do we make of it, but what is it making of us? How is God changing us through our interaction with Scripture? Because really, if the Word of God doesn't change us, then we haven't really understood it in the first place. And so in this passage, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus and his disciples are continuing on their journey to Jerusalem. They're on the road, they're traveling to Jerusalem where Jesus is going to be crucified. And as they're on the road, Jesus tells them not only what's going to happen to him, but how his death should change them. So let's read in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32. We read this, that, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And Jesus said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is God's word. Now, this passage very clearly tells us two things about the death of Christ on the cross. It tells us why Jesus came, why he died, and it also tells us how his death should change us. So let's start from the last verse in our passage, verse 45, and ask the question, why did Jesus come in the first place? Because you see this great purpose statement of Jesus. He says very clearly, this is why I came. And this isn't the only time in the Gospels when Jesus says something like this, when he gives us this clear statement of purpose. In Luke 19, Jesus said, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. In John chapter 6, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So there's all of these different ways that Jesus describes why he came. And here in Mark 10:45, we have a similar kind of statement where Jesus says, you want to know why I came? This is why I came. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Really, this is, if you want to summarize the entire Gospel of Mark in one verse, this is it. This is the key verse in the whole book. If you understand this verse, really you understand what the message of the Gospel of Mark is. And so let's talk about this verse. So first, notice that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Have you ever noticed how Jesus refers to himself this way so often? The Son of Man. What does that mean? What does that title entail? Well, it's a title that Jesus used to explain who he was. He referred to himself as the Son of Man because it was a title that didn't come with a lot of preconceived ideas about what it meant. You know, if Jesus showed up and he said to everyone, "Hey, I'm the Messiah," nobody would have understood what he meant because they all had their own ideas about what being a Messiah entailed. And so whenever someone realized that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus told them not to tell anyone. Instead, he used this language to talk about himself. He used this title of the Son of Man. It's a title that comes from the Old Testament. We find it in Daniel chapter 7. There's this great prophecy about a coming Son of Man. Prophet Daniel said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And so Jesus is this promised Son of Man. He is the King to whom belongs dominion and glory and authority and power so that all peoples should serve him. But notice that in Mark 10:45, when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he says that he came as the Son of Man not to be served, but to serve. Isn't that interesting? He came not to be served, but instead to serve others. And that word for serve is the same word that they use for someone who waits tables. Isn't that interesting? The Son of Man, the Son of God, who rules over an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed, came to be a waiter, to serve people at tables. Imagine how surprised you would be if you go to a restaurant and your waiter looks vaguely familiar, and you're trying to figure out where you've seen him before. Then you go home and you realize, oh, that was Prince William, right? He was the heir to the throne. How surprised you would be, because that's not where you expect to find royalty, going around and taking orders and waiting on tables. And yet, that's how Jesus described why he came, not to be served, but to serve. And the ultimate expression of that service, Jesus says, was to give his life as a ransom for many. And you know that a ransom is a payment that is given in exchange for someone's freedom. A ransom is the price you pay to set someone free. So in Jesus' day, ransoms were paid for prisoners of war, for slaves, for people held in jail. So Jesus said that I came to give my life as a ransom for others. You remember at the end of last year, there was a group of Americans who went on a short-term missions trip to Haiti, and they were kidnapped by a gang while they were there, and they were held hostage. You know how they were eventually freed? Someone paid a ransom for their lives. An anonymous donor stepped in and paid an undisclosed amount of money so that those 15 hostages could go free. And it's the same idea here. One man paid a ransom for many. And the ransom that he paid was his life. And so ultimately, that's what the cross of Christ means. The price of redemption for us was paid by someone else on the cross. And that's what makes Jesus' death unlike the death of anyone else in human history. So we're here in Memorial Day weekend remembering those who have given their lives for us, the courageous men and women who have laid down their lives so that we could be free. And that's good, and it's right to remember them and to honor them and to give thanks for them, because it's so easy to forget that the freedom that we have isn't free, that it's been secured for us at the cost of people's lives. But the death of Jesus, The death of Jesus is in another category entirely. He's not just another hero. He's not just someone who has died a heroic death. He is the unique Redeemer who pays the price that no one else could pay. And so when we look at the cross, we can't understand the cross unless we wrestle with the reality that our sin deserves death. That's what the consequences of our sin are. We can't redeem ourselves by swiping a credit card or signing a check. Only the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lamb of God can redeem us. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18. He says to the church that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And Peter tells us that you, if you believe in Christ, are one of that many people. The price of redemption that Jesus paid was paid for you if you receive it by faith. You cannot redeem yourself by trying harder, by cleaning your life up. It's only when you realize that the price that is required for your redemption is beyond your ability to pay that you will fall into the grace of God. That is the gospel, the good news, that there is grace available to us because the price that we could never pay has been paid for us by someone else. And so Martin Luther wrote this about the gospel of grace. He said that the law says, do this, and it is never done. But grace says, believe this, and everything is already done. So why did Jesus come? He came to pay the price that our sins deserved for us. But does that mean that the price has already been paid? So, hey, it doesn't matter how we live, but we're good. Well, lest anyone else misunderstand, Martin Luther went on to write this. He wrote, since Christ lives in us through faith, so he arouses us to do good works through that living faith in his work. For the works which he does are the fulfillment of the commands of God given us through faith. If we look at them, we are moved to imitate them. For this reason, the apostle says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Thus, deeds of mercy are aroused by the works through which he has saved us. As St. Gregory says, every act of Christ is instruction for us, indeed, a stimulant. So when we look at the death of Christ, we have to go on to ask, not just what does it mean for us, but how then should we live? How should the death of Christ change us? How should we imitate the work of Christ on the cross? In one sense, we can't imitate it. We can never do what Christ has done for us. But what does the cross mean for our lives? Because that's what Jesus is talking about in Mark chapter 10, right? The disciples have misunderstood what following Jesus means. And so Jesus sits them down and has this talk with them. And he points them to his work on the cross, not only as the payment for their sin, but as the pattern of life for them to follow. So this whole discussion arises from this misunderstanding of James and John. You see that in verse 35? So they're traveling on the road to Jerusalem, and James and John, these two brothers, come up to Jesus, and they say to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. How's that for a request? You ever prayed that prayer to God? God, I want you to do whatever I want you to do. So go ahead and just sign this blank check for me, okay? That's what they're asking Jesus. Just go ahead and give us whatever we want. And I love how Jesus responds to them. He doesn't say, how dare you approach me that way? Who do you think you are? Now, he's patient with James and John, and he's patient with us. And he said to them in verse 36, well, what do you want? What do you want me to do for you? And they said to Jesus, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now, that's got to be one of the most self-centered prayers ever prayed to Jesus in history. But they know that Jesus is going to reign in glory. They know that he's the Messiah, right? He's the king. He's going to sit on a throne, and they want to make sure that when Jesus gets there, they get the top spots next to him, the seats of honor at his right and left hand. They want to make sure, especially, that they edge Peter out, right? So there was that group of them, Peter, James, and John. They were Jesus' inner circle who were the closest to Jesus. Those were the three that Jesus invited with him up on the Mountain of Transfiguration, right? When Jesus' glory was unveiled. And so James and John have seen Jesus' glory, and now they want to make sure that they're the ones who get the highest rank in glory, and they want to make sure that no one else is sitting there when Jesus sits on his throne. And I love what Jesus tells them in response in verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking." How many times do you think God says that when we pray to him? "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Now, what's Jesus saying? Well, to drink a cup, in the imagery of the Bible, to drink the cup is to receive the judgment of God. So Jesus is asking them, he's telling them that on the cross, I'm going to receive the judgment of God instead of you. Can you do that? On the cross, the water of God's righteous judgment is going to wash over Jesus. It's going to baptize him, as it were, on the cross. And so Jesus' question to the disciples, "Are you able to do this?" The correct answer is no. We can't do that, Jesus. But they just still don't understand what's going on, and so they confidently reply in verse 39, "We're able. Yeah, we can do it, Jesus. Whatever's coming, we've got it." But of course, they don't. When it comes time for Jesus actually to be crucified, what do James and John do? They run away along with all of the other disciples. But after Jesus' resurrection, after his ascension into heaven, James and John will experience the fellowship of Jesus' suffering as they are persecuted for his name. So that's why Jesus tells them in verse 40, in verse 39, that the cup that I drink, you will drink. The baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. You will experience some of my suffering as you follow me. But at this point in the story, before the cross, all that James and John can think about is glory. And they weren't the only ones. In verse 41, you see that this is what all of the disciples were thinking about. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And they were indignant at James and John because they didn't get there first to ask Jesus. The 12 of them are all in competition for these top spots. They're all competing with one another for rank and status and power and privilege. But it would be a mistake for us to look at these guys, to look at their foolish requests and say, "Wow, what a bunch of fools. I can't believe that they would do that." What we should do is ask the question, how are we like them? Because we're all like James and John, aren't we? We are all, in one way or another, coming to Jesus, trying to get his power for our projects. We're trying to come to Jesus and get his sanction for our ambitions, to try to get his blank check for whatever it is that we want out of life. And to all of us, Jesus says this, "It shall not be so among you." It shall not be so among you. In verse 42, this is what Jesus sits down and tells the disciples. "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So in these verses, Jesus holds out to us three choices in these verses. The first choice is a choice between selfish ambition and sacrifice. Between selfish ambition and sacrifice. James and John had these great ambitions, right? of sitting in the seats of highest honor in Jesus' kingdom. But Jesus told them to seek out the lowest positions, to seek out the positions of a servant and even a slave, those looked down on roles. And that goes against everything that we're taught in society, doesn't it? As we grow up, we're all told implicitly and explicitly that life is about climbing the ladder, about getting to that next level. But we follow a Savior who left the highest position and came down the ladder to serve us. So what would it look like for us to, instead of trying to climb the ladder, intentionally seek out a lower spot in order to serve others? Because to follow Christ on the way of the cross means giving up those dreams of success and achievement and choosing instead to sacrifice for others. The second choice that these verses hold out to us is a choice between power and service. Because James and John not only wanted the honor that came with those top spots in Jesus' kingdom, they also wanted the power that came with them, right? They're asking Jesus for the seats in his cabinet, for the positions of influence, so that they could do the things that they wanted to do. And that's what we're all seeking for. We all want the power to shape the world according to our vision, to get what we want done in the world. And sometimes we have to admit that we in the church fall into that temptation as well. We fall in love with power. We start to become more focused on worldly power, and we lose sight of where true influence comes from. Because Jesus is the most influential person who ever lived, right? And yet, he didn't have influence in the way that the world looks at influence. He never held a political office. He died without wealth, without money to his name. The way that he changed the world was through the way of humble, sacrificial service, by serving and by giving. And that's how he has called us to influence others as well. So there's a choice between power and service held out to us. And the third choice that Jesus offers us is a choice between comfort and suffering. James and John didn't want to suffer. They wanted to sit in comfort next to Jesus, in glory. They didn't want to share in his sufferings. And John Stott, in his classic book, The Cross of Christ, wrote this, that the spirit of James and John lingers on, especially in us who have been cushioned by affluence. It's true that inflation and unemployment have brought to many a new experience of insecurity. Keep in mind that he wrote this book 40 years ago. It's funny how things come back around. It's true that inflation and unemployment have brought to many a new experience of insecurity, yet we still regard security as our birthright and safety first as a prudent motto. Where's the spirit of adventure, the sense of uncalculating solidarity with the underprivileged? Where are the Christians who are prepared to put service before security, compassion before comfort, hardship before ease? Thousands of pioneer Christian tasks are waiting to be done, which challenge our complacency and which call for risk. Insistence on security is incompatible with the way of the cross. To follow Jesus is always to accept at least a measure of uncertainty, danger, and rejection for his sake. So challenging words. And so we have to be honest that we're more like James and John than we'd like to admit. We all struggle with the selfish pursuit of ambition, this desire for power, this longing for comfort. But Jesus has showed us a different way. He came to serve and to give, to serve us and to give his life as a ransom for us, not only to redeem us, but to give us an example to follow. Now, do you think James and John ever got it? Do you think that they ever came around? Well, listen to what John wrote toward the end of his life. 1 John 3:16. He wrote, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, for one another. So look at that change that happened in John's life. He went from a man who asked Jesus, what do I have to do to get the top spot in your kingdom, to being a man who embodied Jesus' example of self-giving service. And what made that change in his life? What is it that happened between what we read in Mark chapter 10 and what he wrote in 1 John chapter 3? Well, what happened was the cross. When we behold Jesus on the cross, we are changed. When we realize what he did for us, when we look at the example that he gave us of serving and giving his life for others, it's only when we see that example and when we receive the power, when we receive the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can be changed. And so I take comfort knowing that James and John were changed by Christ, and it gives me hope that I could be as well. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we admit that we do desire influence in the way that the world desires influence. Lord, we confess that we don't really want to suffer along with Christ. Lord, we confess that if we're honest, we're mostly taken up with visions of glory. And so, Lord, we pray that you would change us. Lord, we pray that you would turn our eyes to the cross and that you would help us to see Jesus there serving us and laying down his life for us, and that you would create that same spirit of self-giving service in us as well. Lord, turn our eyes to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at your right hand. And Lord, would you make us like him? Lord, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.